We're going to spend a few weeks on revelation realities. Revelation realities. The book of Revelation, chapter 1. The book of Revelation, chapter 1. Now, some people stay away from the book of Revelations altogether. It scares them. It scares them. They don't know what to make of it. Because as you read the book of Revelation, it's really Revelation, the revelation of who? Of Jesus Christ. The revelation, as you read it, you become immersed in this fantastic display of sights and sounds and colors and images. And it's easy at times to feel overwhelmed, amazed. And if you and I feel that way, just consider, what do you think the Apostle John was feeling when all of this was unfolding right in front of him? He was the original witness to this vision. No adjectives. It was in the prophetic word this morning. There's not enough adjectives to describe our God. I loved it. Far out. He's amazing. He's extreme. You can't describe him. Amazing grace. Intimate knowing of him. Isn't he great? Come on, say something again to each other. Say, isn't he great? Trumpets. Thrones. Lightning. Thunder. Action. Feel like you're in Hollywood. Lampstands and awful creatures and beasts and millions of majestic angels and lightning and a mighty chorus and fiery horses and plagues and terrible bowls, and one scene follows another in rapid movement as it steadily and decisively moves toward the last chapter of the book and the finales. And the book of Revelation is a story of martyrs and battles and demons and angels and of things to come. And Revelation reveals God and His plan for the future. How many in this room understand fully the book of Revelation? Then you're in the right company. Me too. Feel the same way. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 to begin with this morning. I want you to boom out these first five words. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And that, church, is what it's all about. The revelation of Jesus Christ. You can get caught up in the imagery, you can get caught up in everything else, but don't lose the truth because you don't understand the rest. It's all about the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now today what I'm going to do is I'm going to set a framework for where we're going to be going. So I'm going to give you quite a bit of background and culture and history and perspective. What was happening in the church when this came unfolding as a cataclysmic, powerful atomic bomb of revelation and vision to the Apostle John? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. Now, that word servants, just to kind of jump into it, is the word doulos. And what's the word doulos? Bond slaves. The absolute, not just those who serve upon occasion when it's convenient, but those who wear the harness of the Lord upon them, who are surrendered and yielded. The revelation of Jesus comes to those who are fully surrendered to Jesus Christ. Not just a casual acquaintance, not just somebody who attends every now and then, not just somebody that says, I'll pick and choose what I want of God, because when it suits me, then it's fine. No, we're talking about a revelation of Jesus that comes to those who want to sell out the whole route to Jesus. Is that you, church? Are you sold out to Jesus this morning? Read an article just yesterday about the kind of preaching that used to be in the body of Christ. And the question was asked, what do you think Paul the Apostle would think of in terms of, and even Jesus would think of, the preaching that takes place in much of American churches nowadays? We've substituted the truth of the Word of God for some pablum that makes you feel good, gives you a nice pat on the head, and sends you out the door. But you read the Bible from cover to cover in the New Testament, and Paul was preaching, confronting, rebuking sin. And you come through the book of Revelation, and it gets us right down to our eye teeth about we better be right with God. How many want to be right with God? If you want to be in the right place at the end times, we may not know how to define all the end times. We may not know what picture, what's going to happen when. I can tell you one thing, though. If you want to be in the right place at the right time, you need to say it out loud real loud, Royal.
Be ready.
Be ready. Come on, turn to each other. Touch each other again or punch each other in the arm. Say, be ready, brother. Be ready, sister. So what are we going to see here? It's a matter of things which must shortly take place. And you understand the perspective of time according to God. Shortly. 2,000 years later, hadn't all unfolded yet, but anyway, shortly take place. There are some who say this was all fulfilled in 70 AD. There are some. But this revelation most likely didn't occur until AD 95. So we'll get to that. Anyway, nevertheless, there's a perspective for now. There's a perspective for the churches. There's a perspective that's allegorical. There's a perspective that applies to all of us through all the ages as Christians as we respond to God. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. And of course, culturally, they were referring to, in those days in the church, they had readers. They didn't have text or scrolls for everyone, like we all have our Bibles. There were the readers of the Word of God and the hearers. And he's saying, you're blessed if you read it. You're blessed as you hear it. Folks, we are blessed to be able to hold our Bible and have the Word of God. People lost their lives getting this into a language we could read, and sometimes we just let it sit on the shelf. It is so rich, so valuable. Pick up your Bible, hold it close to your chest, and say, thank you, Lord, for your word. Who bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of, who again? Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear, the words of this prophecy, and say it with me. Keep. Say it real loud. Keep. Say it one more time. Keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. The word revelation is actually pronounced. We read it as apocalyptic or apocalyptic. And it's apokalupsos is actually the way it's pronounced. And I won't ask you to say that with me. But what it means is disclosure, appearance, manifestation. Revelation, a story that's going to unfold, a vision that's going to reveal something powerful to us. Revelation of whom and to whom? The answer is, again, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of Jesus, about Jesus, for his churches. To his people. The word revelation, again, the Greek word apokalypsos, from which the word apocalypse is derived. It's revealing that which was formerly hidden or secret. Revelation gives a peek into the future for his people. Revelation highlights God's power and focuses is on the end time. End of times when God interrupts human history and defeats evil once and for all. How many know evil does not get the last word?
That's right.
Come on, church. The devil does not get the last word.
That's right.
Who gets the last word?
Jesus.
Jesus does. Read the end of the book. We win.
Amen.
If we're right in Jesus. Apocalyptic literature is symbolic. There were a lot of apocalyptic writings that began to take place at this period of time. But this apocalyptic literature is describing supernatural actions with great sweeping graphic symbols of real events, things, or traits. Let me give you something simple. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, Jesus is described as having seven horns and seven eyes. The number seven and the Greek and Hebrew numbers or letters, Greek letters, had numeric perspectives and meanings to them. And in the scripture, the number seven is representing perfection. And when you see a horn represents authority and power. So seven horns can speak to us of Jesus' extraordinary power. And his seven eyes speaks of his perfecting ability, perfect ability to see all things. How many are glad Jesus sees all things? Seven stars are in the scripture. And stars refer to authority and power, strength. And again, he reveals this to his servants, his bondslaves, his doulos. Who did it come through? It came through an angel, came through Jesus, through an angel, and to John. Now, as you read through scripture, you see, how many know John was really close to Jesus? And in fact, I love the fact he felt close enough to Jesus where he keeps describing himself, you know, the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's kind of like Pastor Sherry saying, I know Jesus loves me better than he loves you, Kevin. I know that. So, it's that thing where there's that close intimacy where I like to describe myself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Come on, say that with me. I am the disciple who Jesus loved. I expected her to say, but me just a little bit more. All right. So John was close to Jesus, and Jesus singles out, as you read through the Gospels, you see Peter, James, and John accompanying him to Jairus' home to witness the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. On two separate occasions, you see Jesus ask these three men to go away and pray and spend secluded time with him, them and him in prayer. On the first of this occasion, remember, Jesus and John witnesses the amazing, dazzling transfiguration of Jesus. And he's joined by two heavenly guests. How many remember who joined Jesus at that particular moment? Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets. The second occasion comes that agonizing night in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus asks them to pray with him. John also helped make preparation for the Last Supper, and he didn't shrink from asking Jesus, if you remember, to set aside a special place for him. To sit next to him in a place of honor. And remember, John was one of the two sons of thunder who wanted to call down fire on those who rejected Jesus, and Jesus had to correct his spirit. But what you always see about John is his love, his loyalty, his clear devotion to his Lord and Savior Jesus. And it was that love and that loyalty that kept him fixed and close to Jesus in the darkest hours. There's a verse that says, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. Can you say that with me? My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. And it finishes with, I will sing and give praise. Come on, church, no matter what you go through, times are good, times are tough, times are bad, times are okay. No matter what, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I'll sing and give praise. John, never forget the events that unfolded right in front of him as he stood at Jesus' feet on the crucifixion. And Jesus, in front of all, says, behold your mother. And he gives his mom into the care of this disciple who he loves so much. Jesus, we shouldn't be surprised, then comes to this disciple to unfold a message for the entire church. Near the end of his life, John gets a vision from Jesus, which he records for the benefits of the seven churches and for Christians everywhere throughout all of history. Okay, when did this occur? A.D. 95 is most likely the event. There are a couple who will say, well, it was when Nero was emperor. A.D. 95 is probably the more likely event that occurred, and I'm going to go into reasons why. At that time, John is probably the only one left of the original disciples. He's now been banished, if you recall, to the Isle of Patmos. And the island of Patmos was about 50 miles off of the coast of Ephesus. If you see it over there, you see it in the middle there? There's Patmos. It's circled. Thank you, Pat. And it's the Isle of Patmos, again, probably 50 miles off the coast of Ephesus. It's been now, by the time this unfolds, a lot of years since the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, by 100 A.D., the church had been established in a thriving church. And around 95 A.D., when this was occurring, it was a thriving church. However, there was a lot of fire. Say with me the word fire.
Fire.
Fire. Fire. Nero burned Rome and blamed the Christians. That event occurred on July 19th, A.D. 64. Terrible persecution occurred from that moment on against the church at that time of Nero. He was a terrible, depraved man. But in actuality, when you look over history, that time of persecution was pretty localized. It covered his depraved acts. Some say Revelation was written at that time. There's some thought to that. But more likely, it was when Domitian became emperor, and that happened in 81 A.D., and in his reign, 81 A.D. through 96 A.D., they're saying this letter most likely was written in 95 A.D. Domitian was the first Roman emperor to declare himself God. Past or deceased Roman emperors had been worshipped as deities, but this emperor, Domitian, demanded worship. It infected and it afflicted all of Rome and the entire population center around the globe that was controlled by Rome. Now let's talk a little bit about what was happening at that day. Rome was horrifically idolatrous. There were gods and there were goddesses and they controlled everything and everybody. And you recall reading about Paul, and remember he preaches a sermon based on one of the unknown gods. There was a statue to an unknown god in Athens. The streets to the port where they were lined with gods and statues. And they had basically default gods. They had these statues to unknown gods just in case they forgot to sacrifice to a god they forgot who could mess up their whole life. They had sacrifices to the unknown gods. That's what that was all about. And along comes a Christian. Along comes people sold out to Jesus who say, Jesus says, He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. There's only one God, and Jesus is the face of Him, and you need to surrender your life to Him. How well do you think that went over? Not well. Not too well. Christians believe in someone solid, in someone certain. He's not unknown. But so you understand and maybe feel a little empathy or pathos for what the Christians were going through, because of this issue, they lost jobs, lost influence, lost favor. They were rejected. You had to play the game in order to get along in that culture. How many know that sounds a little like post-Christian America today? Doesn't it? Christians didn't have a temple and they didn't have idols. So they were considered outsiders. They were persecuted. They were ostracized. They lost economic and social opportunities. Paul begins the church at Ephesus. We just finished the book of Ephesians. How many remember? One, two, three. Where were you all the last 20 weeks? All right. You make this pastor a little insecure every now and then. All right. So Paul begins the church at Ephesus. You read about his initiating work that takes place in the book of Acts, and he stayed there for 3 years. He starts for the first 6 months down at the synagogue. They're so rejecting, he goes to the house of Tyrannus where philosophers would come. And he preaches basically every single day for 2.5 years from what they said was probably 10 or 11 in the morning until 4 in the afternoon, preaching about Jesus from the Word of God. Until the whole known world, it says, heard the gospel that came out of Ephesus. How many know the second pastor after Paul was there was probably Timothy? Do you realize the third pastor in Ephesus was probably Onesimus? Remember? I got him all mixed up a couple of weeks ago. But Onesimus was the slave of who? Thank you very much. Y'all sure of that? And you're all looking at me saying, Pastor Kevin, are you sure of that? Yeah. Okay. The fourth pastor then was the Apostle John. And John passes on the vision of Jesus and the words of Jesus to Ephesus. And when you read about it, and we'll start on that next week, but the first church he writes to is the church at Ephesus. He's basically writing the letter from Jesus to his home church. And he was there for a lot of years. Now, remember, y'all awake? Y'all with me? Background. John is an aged apostle. He's an old pastor now. Can you tell me, if you had walked so intimately with the Lord and you saw the death and the burial and the glorious resurrection, and now we're 50, 60 years later, John looked around and he must have thought, and can you tell me, would you feel the same way? A little discouraged?
Yep.
Culture hasn't bowed the knee to Jesus yet. And we have more idols than ever. And it feels at times like we make less inroads into our society than ever as Christians. We're sold out about Jesus. We're crying out for revival. There's been great successes, but persecution is like a fire burning through the church of Jesus right now. And you've got to be tough if you're going to be a Christian. You've got to have some guts if you're a Christian. Hey, church, you need some guts if you're a Christian today sold out to Jesus in this society. Amen?
That's right. Amen.
But probably could have been a little discouraged. Lord, I didn't think this is how it was going to go. Idolatry's everywhere. Lord, it feels like we don't make any impact on our world. And what can I do now? And then comes the most amazing revelation the world has ever known. Now listen, I don't know if I can make this real enough for you. Look, John saw Jesus in the widest variety of times. He saw him walk on the water, and he saw him transfigured, and he had a lot of exciting times. He saw the daughter raised from the dead, and then he saw Jesus himself at the cross, brutally tortured, never forget it, but then raised from the dead. And this revelation, this vision, knocked him straight onto the ground as a dead man. This one was different. Can you get that? This one was amazing. This one, I don't even have a frame of reference. And he hits the ground as a dead man. What was so different? Let's go on. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you. Peace from him who is, say this with me, who is and who was and who is to come. Stop. That phrase right there had to begin to burn a spirit of hope in the people of God who were living in the midst of a fiery persecution. Jesus was, he is, he's not just gone. And he's coming again. Say it to each other. Jesus is coming again. From the seven spirits who are before his throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. That means others are coming. And the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Church, are you glad you're washed clean by the blood of Jesus? He has made us. What has he made us? Kings and priests. He's talking about authority. He's talking about you've got the opportunity to rule and reign with this God who's in complete control. Kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I want you to boom it out with me. I am the Alpha and the Omega. First, last, on the beginning and the end, says the Lord. And he repeats it. Who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. The vision, Jesus says to his people who are hurting, who are in a fiery persecution, discouraged, and he says to John, and he says to the churches, I am that I am, and I will wrap this up, and I am in charge. Some hope for his people. This letter went to, probably it was a circular. And if you follow, we'll see it on the map, but if you follow, it goes up and around. In fact, you might be able to see it in here. But it follows a line, and the churches will start up here. We go right up around and then down. And it's probably what they called a circular, a letter. There were a lot more than seven churches that were in existence at this time. But these are churches he had a message for. But basically, it probably was a circular that went to all the churches. The truth is for all of us. And that's where, as we begin this series, what I want you to understand is it's not just a truth to an individual little church and the next church didn't have to worry about it. Church, there are truths here for all of us, for all of our days as Christians. We can apply that truth from that church to our life. We can apply the next truth to the next church to our lives. How many want to be the best Christian you can possibly be? And be ready. The revelation, it's a message of hope and life and triumph. They're in a culture and a world that doesn't want Jesus. And they say to us even today, don't they, if you'll leave us alone, you're fine. But how many know the preaching of Jesus doesn't leave anybody alone?
Right.
Christians are called to make a difference where you live. But how are you supposed to do that? Well, how do they do it? They shared the love of Jesus. They shared what he had done in their life. I'm not telling you have to go knock over their tables, although Jesus did. I'm not telling you have to go next door and knock over their barbecue. Please don't do that. Pastor Kev told me to do that. No. Please don't do that. People may argue with your theology. I don't agree. There's lots of gods everywhere. You're in a place up here where there's a hotbed of that teaching. There are a lot of gods, and truth is relative. No, there is the truth, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. They might argue with your theology, but they should never be able to argue with your reality and how you live Jesus with them. Someone say amen.
Amen.
Don't get lost in the apocalyptic imagery of Revelation. Remember, it's the revelation of Jesus, victorious, conquering king, overcoming the enemies. We are kings and priests who reign with him. He's got glory. He's got dominion. He's the Alpha and Omega. Say it again with me. Alpha and Omega. Wake up your neighbor next to you. Say, he is the Alpha and Omega.
He is the Alpha and Omega.
Now, we're going to look at the seven churches in the next weeks, but let's begin with a thought, and we'll go further next week on Ephesus. Ephesus. Patmos is 50 miles off the coast of Turkey. Remember in Ephesus, one of the seven known wonders of the ancient world was there. The Temple of Diana, Artemis, or Diana. Let's talk a little bit about Ephesus again. Completely affluent. One of the richest seaports, a major seaport. The seaport kept, and the port kept filling up with silt. They kept having to move it. So you find through history different phases. Phase 1, phase 2, phase 3 of Ephesus. Because the silt kept coming in. But it was very cosmopolitan. And people from all around the world, all the land areas and cities, they came flowing into Ephesus because it was the marketplace for the known world. At Jesus' day and at Paul's day, this city at Paul's day had 250,000 people at least, and it was a glorious city of activity. The marketplace, if you go over there nowadays, you find the ruins. The marketplace of these places were called the Agora. Can you say it with me? The Agora. And the Agora was where the action happened. Now hang in there with me. To be in good terms and to participate in the marketplace, when you entered into the gate, and there were three main gates into the Agora at Ephesus, you were supposed to pick up a pinch of incense and throw it into an incense fire as a dedication of your allegiance to Domitian, to the Roman emperor, in order to go in and buy and sell. Now consider the end of days, when you're not supposed to be able to buy and sell if you don't have the mark of the beast. To be shut out of the Agora was horrific for Christians. Literally, that was where the action was. That was the center of life and activity. Hang in here a little bit longer, and we'll come to a close. In Ephesus, they were totally given to the worship of pagan idolatries. Church, we talk about the Temple of Diana. You've all got that. Yay, good. There were 14 temples to different idol gods in Ephesus. Diana was the goddess of fertility and life. It was the headquarters of her worship. We've talked about her temple having 127 marble columns. It was a massive structure. It pervaded every aspect of culture and life. Yeah, and the temple of Diana actually became the banking center. You would go there to deposit your money. Merchants would deposit their money there. And you would go there to get a loan at a certain interest. It was the center of activity. It was everything. It pervaded it all. On her birthday, are you all with me? Hang in there. On her birthday, they would go wave after wave, throngs of people, thousands of celebrants would carry a picture or statue representing Diana or Artemis down to the port river or to the port water. They would dip the statue in the water as a way of restoring her virginity. Now hang in here. I'm not going to try to be indelicate, but I want you to know the kind of spirit that was involved. Thousands of people came back cheering, revelry. They would go to that temple. It was debauchery. It was temple prostitutes, both men and women. It was revelry all night long. Now, I'm going to try to say this very gently, but you need to understand how bad it was. The priests for Diana were eunuchs. And in drunken frenzy, out of devotion to Diana, when these events would occur on her birthday every year, there would be men in a drunken frenzy who would castrate themselves, present what they had castrated to this goddess, so they could then join the priesthood. It was filthy. And the Church of Jesus rises up and tells its people, stay away from adultery. Stay away from homosexuality. Get out of sexual immorality. Stay away because it so infected the spirit. And they were basically looking at Christians saying, oh, come on. Remember the Gnostics? Come on, are you all with me? Remember the Gnostics? You know what Gnosticism said? Gnosticism said, your soul is the only thing worth caring about. Your body isn't even connected. You can't have a sanctified body. You can do anything you want with your body as long as your soul is okay with God. So they gave themselves to eating meat to idols. They gave themselves to sexual immorality. That was the Gnosticism teaching. That's one of the reasons Paul stood so against Gnosticism. That's what was happening in the city. Okay. Let me give you, give me 5 more minutes. And in 5 minutes, I'll say, give me 5 more minutes. Okay. That was bad enough. But you need to know the other thing that was happening that was worse than all of this was at Ephesus. Not only was it the temple to Diana, but Ephesus was called a town of Nikoros. Say with me the word Nikoros. That was a privileged community in Rome. That also had, it was a host to a temple for the emperor deity. And Ephesus had two of those. One to Augustus and Domitian, who put his temple at the very top of the hill. The highest place in Ephesus. Now I want you to hang in there with me. This is all context for what you're going to see at the book of Revelation. Vern, would you turn out this first bank of lights, please? This is the center of worship to Domitian, the Roman emperor who considered himself God. And his statue was on top of these other two statues, and those represented the Roman gods. And his statement was, all of the other gods in all of the universe are raising up me as the God of all. He called himself Savior, Son of Man, Lord, and God. They have uncovered he had a 50-foot tall statue of himself with his arm upraised to declare his authority and his power. Now let me give this to you just so you get it in perspective. This is what they have found, just the head and the arm that was upraised. Now, so you get a perspective of how big that is. Let's please show that one. You'll see a lady. I have no idea who that is. But that's a lady standing next to it. A 50-foot tall statue. He represented the God of gods. Now, You can turn the light on, please. What happened is when you would come into the harbor via ship into Ephesus, it was the first thing you saw. And it was extremely intimidating to all of the Christians. Very intimidating. By the way, this God of gods was assassinated by his court officials in 96 AD. But what happened was the Christians couldn't bow. Come on, can you say amen? The Christians couldn't bow. The Christians wouldn't bow. The Christians who were sold out to Jesus. How many think it might have been tempting if you wanted to go to the market to take a little pinch of incense and throw it on the fire? I mean, after all, I just got to get in and get my stuff. And the Christians wouldn't bow. And this man, Domitian, began the most ferocious persecution against the church and against Christians that the world had ever seen. Demon activity also took place. There were oracles. Remember, we've talked about the oracle. People would pay money to come to oracles who would speak curses against people. And the Christians knew demonic activity was real. Do you recall now why Paul in Ephesians 6, we just did it last week, talked about putting on, or 2 weeks ago, the whole armor of God? He said, stand up for Jesus, but put on your armor. They knew what he meant. And Paul, Jesus, John, called the church to live the life of Jesus in a wicked society. Paul said, husbands, love your wives. What's radical teaching in this society? Kids, obey your parents, and even acknowledging children. Radical teaching. Employees, love your employers. And by the way, masters, quit scaring your people. Love them. Radical teaching. He was asking them to be like Jesus. Now, I want to give you one other thing. Domitian had a son who died, who he commanded everybody to worship his deity. And they minted a coin that represented his son. And if you'd get the lights one more time, please, Vern, thank you. Around here were 7 stars. 7 stars. And in a moment, you'll see in Scripture, Jesus has 7 stars in his hand. And can you see how it just begins to unfold, the Lord saying, I'm the one who's in charge. I'm coming again. You're kings and priests, and you don't have to bow down to the society. You just need to know I'm in charge. Hold on. Be faithful. Be true to me and worship me only. And don't get caught up in these gods and don't carry their mark and don't go the way of the world. And if you'll stay faithful and if you overcome, Jesus is saying in the book of Revelation, I'll bring you to myself to a great ending. How many love your beginning in Jesus?
Yes.
How many want to finish up right in Jesus? Give me 5 more minutes. We really will come to a close. Let's see Jesus. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 19. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet saying, say it with me, please, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the 7 churches which are in Asia. You can show that one again overhead, if you would, Pat, with the cities on it that showed Patmos, right in the beginning there, probably. What you see, write in a book, send it to the 7 churches which are in Asia. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. Watch this. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about his chest, with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. He's the one who's got the stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Remember, the Roman soldiers were called the short swords? Two-edged sword, the most effective weapon developed for doing warfare. And Jesus says, you've got that in the Word of God. The most effective warfare by the Word of God. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, watch this, I fell at his feet as dead. This is more glorious than anything he's ever seen. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you've seen, the things which are, things which will take place after this. What's the message? Jesus is in control. Say it to one another. Jesus is in control. Jesus is in charge. Jesus is coming back. Hold on to your faith. Hold on to Jesus. Keep living Him. Keep loving Him. Keep walking with Him. Keep showing Him off to all the world. And keep knowing that He's got you in the palm of His hands. And if you will, you will rule and reign with Him forever. And you may not understand all there is to know about the book of Revelation. Someday we might get it. But before then, He's got us. Hold on. I'm going to give you one final story. At the temple of Artemis or Diana, there was a gigantic tree. Remember, she represented the goddess of fertility and life. People who wanted to have a baby, or people who wanted hope or life and babies, they would come and stream in to the temple of Diana just so they could touch the tree. And the Christians in Ephesus, they couldn't partake of that. Could hardly go to the agora. They were outcasted. Outcast, they were rejected. They weren't cared about. They were looked at suspiciously and ostracized. And Jesus says, if you will recall now in context, if you stay faithful to me at the end, I will give you an eternal tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Emperors had huge gardens and places to entertain. The Christians couldn't go there. And Jesus, as one final thought, as he begins all of this, says, I've got a place you don't know anything about, and it's far better than anything the world could ever provide. What Jesus gives is far better than anything the world could touch. Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God, the Alpha, the Omega. And Matthew 5, verse 12 says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Let's stand. Amen. Father, we thank you that as we've laid framework, we know there's revelation to come, but understanding of what was happening in the lives of our brothers and sisters in that day. We thank you for what they faced and how you sustained them. And we thank you, Lord, that we live in a parallel culture today where people really don't seem to want you. And we too could become discouraged as we realize the culture seems to be farther than ever from you. And yet, Lord, we'll hold on and keep sharing you. We'll keep loving you. And we'll keep giving you away to our neighbors and to friends and to family that don't show interest yet. But Lord, most of all, we sell ourselves out to you. You're our Alpha and Omega. You're our beginning and the end. Change our lives into being transformed more into your image than ever, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Musicians, will you come? If you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Jesus, I urge you, surrender your life to Him. He's the one who can keep you and sustain you. He's the one we walk with. He's the beginning and the end. If you need a free release, Pastor Sherry was even talking about it this morning. If you need a release in the Holy Spirit, intimacy in God and the gift of speaking in tongues, we'll be honored to pray for you. If you need healing in your body, come up and we'll be honored to pray for you. The Lord loves you. Don't you know it, church?
Yeah. Yeah.
The Lord loves you. Number 6 is verse 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. Now bless your people in Jesus' name. Thanks for this great day, Lord. And the people all said,
Amen.
Amen. Be released in the presence of the Lord.